Would you bow your heads with me? Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Bring us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've seen any writings from our church or seen me sign things, every once in a while, it's Dr. Matthew J. Hook. Now, that's very impressive, except you have to remember that when I got my doctorate, my kids said, now, you're the kind of doctor that doesn't help people, right? I was like, right. Yeah. I got my master's at Garrett. I got my doctorate at Asbury Theological Seminary in Kentucky. And, you know, I like to follow Chuck Swindoll's advice. He said, get a degree and then get over it. So I'm not really into titles, but my wife says, honey, I did not give up a year of my life to move to rural Kentucky and bring four kids down here, so you don't use the title doctor. Because she worked harder than I did for the whole thing. But right after I got my doctorate, I moved here to Dexter, and it's been awesome. But you need to know, this doctorate program was very prestigious. There were... Who was that coughing? It was a big deal back 13 years ago. We got laptops. We got a stipend. We got to go to all these teaching churches. We had some of the most renowned Christian speakers speak to us, from Haddon Robinson to Calvin Miller. Andy Stanley we met. We met John Maxwell. We met all kinds of people. We were at Community Church of Joy in Phoenix. We were at Saddleback and met Rick Warren. We were at the Vineyard in Cincinnati. We went down to Atlanta and saw North Point. And out of all of those speakers and all those amazing places that we went to, the thing that impacted me the most was something that happened on the morning of the first day that I met any of these guys that were in this program. It was in Orange County in a hotel banquet hall, you know, with the subdivided rooms. There were 20 of us in the program this particular year, and we were introducing ourselves. And so people are going around and they're saying, well, I'm Matt Hook, and I've started 3 new worship services in 3 alternative times. And somebody else is like, I'm whatever their name was, and I've planted 2 churches. And somebody else is like, and I've written a song, and I've... blah, 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 blah. Well, 2/3 the way through this, a guy named Chris Carter says, fellas, I'm in high cotton. And everything changed. And that one statement had more impact on the entire year than anything else. Because everybody else in their nice Christian way was kind of grandstanding and talking about the things they had done and that God had blessed. They were giving all the credit to God. But it was Chris Carter who said, I'm in high cotton, meaning I'm over my head. He was from the Deep South. And his humility changed everything that year. It changed how we went to these teaching churches. It changed what we wrote our dissertations about. It changed how we interacted with the rest of the seminary community. Because before, the Beeson pastors didn't interact with the seminary community. But we chose instead to start mentoring some of the people and getting to know the faculty as people coming back out of the field, back into academia. And it impacted my life more than Andy Stanley or anybody else. And we started looking out for each other, and we realized what had been happening. And he was being totally sincere. He wasn't trying to spank us, but he did. The meekest, quietest guy in the program set the tone for our entire year. Attitudes are that important. And we're doing this walk through the New Testament. So if you brought your Bible with you, if you have it on your phone, just don't be checking Snapchat. We'll be reading from Philippians chapter 2, which is what we read last Monday. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. This was what a lot of scholars believe is the earliest Christian hymn. And it was in this letter that Paul wrote. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was so shocking to people who hear that. I like how he writes, even death on a cross. Let's leave that up there because I just want those words to soak in. Because when this was written in the first century, the cross did not mean jewelry and beautiful buildings. It meant torture instrument for the worst criminals because it was such a shameful way to die. Have you ever thought that we worship one who did nothing but go down in order to serve? This is not what most of us worship. We want upward mobility. We want to be able to take it easy, to relax, to let things work for us. We want that. But downward mobility is what Christ sought. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Paul writes, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis, to empty yourself. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of a man. Paul names the height which Jesus originally came from equal with God, like we can even know what that means. We can't even comprehend that. And when you don't get how high something is, there is no way, even by calculus, to measure how steep the angle down. The spiritual height of Jesus is higher, and the depth that he descended is lower than any point we've ever been. Death on a torture instrument, an abandonment of everyone. And it wasn't just descent like he was on a snowboard. You know, I'm going down the hill. This was descent as in shame and humiliation, free fall. That's the kind of descent that he had. And Paul says to the Christ followers, have this attitude. Attitudes are powerful. Attitudes are so powerful that there are billions, with a B, billions of dollars every year spent to help shape our attitudes. Billions of dollars by Madison Avenue, by the internet, by every company that wants to get you interested in them. And do we have anybody here 12 to 18 years old? If you are 12 to 18, give a little wave. You are targeted more than any other group. You should feel proud. You've got billions of dollars coming your way, only you didn't know it. Because the minute you know it, that changes your attitude. Be careful. We don't want to notice how we're being affected because attitudes are so powerful. And you've heard the classic quote by Chuck Swindoll, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life." He goes on to say, "I am convinced your life, my life, life is 10% what happens to you, me, and 90% how I react to it." And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. Remember the boulders and the backpacks? Your attitude is a backpack that fits you. It's designed for you to be in charge of it. Zig Ziglar said this, "Positive thinking won't let you do anything, but it will let you do everything better than negative thinking will." Let me say that again. That is so good. Positive thinking won't let you do anything, but it will let you do everything better than negative thinking will. I love that. Maxie Dunham, one of the leaders in the Methodist movement, said this, "People who believe they can and people who believe they can't are both right." That's how important your attitude is. Attitudes are powerful. Kids, it's also why Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, these words, Do everything without complaining or arguing. Because your complaining and your arguing sets the tone of an attitude that you don't want coming back at you from your parents. Parents, that's Philippians 2:14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. It's very small, but it does powerful and terrible things for your relationship with your folks. Churches have thrived and died because they have not remembered that attitudes are powerful. Attitudes are also contagious. About 20 years ago, a woman was traveling by train from Detroit to Chicago. Some of you might have heard this story. And the train was west of Kalamazoo when the train broke down. And the same train that runs through Dexter that we get stopped by every so often. Well, the train broke down and people started getting concerned. And remember, this is 20 years ago. So not everybody had cell phones. And then the word came back that it was going to be 3 hours for the next train to get to Chicago. And people got downright, let's just say, angry. And the tone and the environment in that railroad car started to get so ugly until this 55-year-old woman who was on the train by herself knitting started singing out loud, "I've been working on the railroad all the livelong day." And pretty soon, the entire car started singing along, and everything changed. I know that story because that 55-year-old woman 20 years ago was my mom. Attitudes are contagious. And I love this quote I found. A positive attitude may not solve all your problems, but it will annoy enough people to make it worth the effort. I love that. I don't even know who Herm is, but I'm quoting him. A positive attitude may not solve all your problems, but it'll annoy enough people to make it worth the effort. Church, attitudes are contagious. Is ours worth catching? Is the attitude in Christ that you and I bring to life worth catching? Is the way that we do business catchy? Is the way that we worship God contagious? How about our mood and our actions? Is the way that we love and care for the world, whether it's through the crop walk coming up the first Sunday of October, to the rummage sale that raises so much money that it's not a fundraiser, it's to go outside our doors? Is the way that we love and care for the world different enough to be winsome? Christian attitude leads to serving. Attitudes are powerful. Attitudes are contagious. Is ours worth catching? If so, we need to know the Christian attitude leads to serving. There is no other attitude because there is no other God that we worship other than Jesus, who did what? He emptied himself and took the form of a slave. You know, it took me a long time to learn how to serve. I liked to do the fun stuff. I didn't mind doing the programs. Even as a pastor, I did not like to put up tables and take them down. Now I kind of like it. It makes all my CrossFit pay off. But it's also where the people who do that are so good to talk to. The people who do that get it. And I love to be around people who get it. You know, they talk a lot about consumer Christianity. I don't want to be a consumer Christian. But it took me a long time to learn how to serve. I only wanted to serve in the ways I wanted to serve, which was serving, but it wasn't serving necessarily in the ways that God was leading me to serve. And because I was afraid to serve, and because I didn't want to get noticed when I was younger, or I didn't want to stick out, I missed out. How can my not serving make me miss out on God? How is that possible? Because God loves to serve. God loves to serve. That is so weird. God, the center of the universe. God is not the force. God has personality. God, unlike some of the Star Wars movies. God has personality. God is the center, the creator, the primal mover of the universe. And God loves to serve? That sounds so weird to our ears. Jesus himself literally threw in the towel. The last night Jesus had with his disciples, do you remember what he did before he was arrested in the upper room when he was having the Last Supper with them? He tied a towel around his waist and he began washing the disciples' feet. And this was a job for the lowliest, lowest, humblest servant in the household. It was a sign of hospitality and humility. And back then, remember, people reeked. Have you ever participated in washing someone else's feet? It's gross. It's awful. It's embarrassing. It literally stinks. And that's what Jesus did for us. But here's the key. This was not an extraordinary act for God. We're like, what? He washed their feet. When you understand what it really means, it's crazy. And when you understand who he was, we say it's crazy. But it was not an extraordinary act for God. But it was right in line with who he is. Jesus Christ was a servant. He was doing nothing more than expressing the serving heart of God. And it sounds so bizarre to our ears to say that God is a servant, but that's only because our value systems are so corrupt and so distorted. We feel comfortable attributing to God the attributes that we like, that we aspire to be, like beauty, strength. To describe God as all-powerful makes him only what we want more of. To describe God as all-knowing, once again, reinforces something we value: knowledge, education, knowing, wisdom. To describe God as all-present is not only comforting for us, that God is with us, God is all-present, but it affirms our personal value to be there. It affirms our personal value for control. If we want God to be all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present and beautiful and strong, how many of us would choose to let all of that be shown through servanthood? The fact that all that, that is our attributes of God, is expressed as servanthood, we'd be like, oh, that's such a waste. All that potential. Isn't the whole point of being God to be served? It would be for us, but not for Jesus. Jesus said we would be known by our love, and the greatest expression of love is when we lay down our lives for someone else. That's John 15:13. We read that in last spring. The greatest expression of love is when we lay down our lives for someone else. Until then, until God calls you to lay down your life for someone, it's called servanthood. Christ's humility shows us that God is not vague, that God came down to earth and got his hands dirty. God is not vague. Aren't you tired of following Jesus in some vague way? Let's get specific. Does God still call people to empty themselves like that? Yes. Here at this church this year, we're on track to give over $250,000 this year beyond our congregation to help others with food and shelter, the message of Jesus, repairing homes, warm clothing for children, and support for Christians in impoverished areas. God still calls people to empty themselves. I know this because of a lonely young man whose life changed when he began giving of himself to help our youth this past summer. Does God still call us to humility? Yes, I know this because of parents whose main job used to be getting food on the table and getting kids to athletic events, whose lives were touched so much so that they were changed and they emptied themselves. So now they have conversations with their kids and they teach their kids about what it means to follow Christ. They name the name at home. They impact other people's lives. And you think that won't impact our schools better than anything? I know God is still calling people today to empty themselves because I've seen the joy, I've experienced the joy, literally the spots of joy and fun and fellowship that happen when you get involved at Faith in Action. An Alpha House, the family homeless shelter on Jackson Road, 10 minutes from here. Cass Community Services, the Methodist thing going on in Detroit that's so amazing. The rummage sale, that all goes beyond our doors to support all of these things. Does God still call people to empty themselves today? Yes. Several people who joined a home group said, I never studied the Bible before. This has been so amazing. And a home group's a whole lot more than just a Bible study. But how powerful that is to take that step. They emptied themselves of resentment. I know of one home group that did a study on forgiveness, and it changed their lives because they emptied themselves of their unforgiveness. Does God still call people to empty themselves today? Yes. I know this because of people whose lives were changed such that they paid off their debt and are now generous in helping other people. John and Holly are hoping to lead a new class for people ready to take the next step after that. Does God still call people to empty themselves today? Yes. There are people here who gave up other addictions and are now at much greater level of peace and wholeness in their lives through a ministry here at our church. Does God still call people to empty themselves? Yes, because people who hadn't thought of themselves as leaders before became servant leaders of a home group. They joined a Bible study because others needed a Christian connection. They never saw themselves as leaders, but they took that step and emptied themselves of that old attitude in order to take on the servant role. All of these things happening and more, all because of the strength that people found in giving up their lives to see the one who emptied himself to come to earth to be your servant and mine who died on the cross, that we could share in every way with him. You know, when Paul was writing to these Christ followers in Philippi, which still exists as ruins, and there's a nearby town that claims it, in Greece. Paul was doing this and pointing them to this emptying so that they could live their lives fully. He was shaping the DNA and shaping the attitude of these early first Christ followers. To do this, Paul takes them to the cross. I truly believe that there is a cure for every spiritual disease in the cross. I also believe there's traction for your life to be well, to do good, to find strength, to make a difference in the world at the cross in Jesus Christ. The ground at the cross is level. Nobody's higher than anybody else at the foot of the cross. You don't have to worry about your past. You don't have to worry about what you don't know. You're on the same level as everybody else at the feet of Jesus because of what he did and how he emptied himself. You can never go to him too often. He is never a dry well when you need water. He always has something for you. It's in his time. We are poor because we don't go to the riches that are ours in the cross. You may be here dealing with all kinds of stuff. You're like, oh, here it comes. We're just going to take a moment to pray. And then we're going to sing that song, Humble Thyself, again, as a prayer. But won't you empty yourself of whatever it is that's gotten in the way, whether it's fear or resentment, even for the people you love the most? Maybe something's gotten in the way of you coming to the cross, and you need to empty yourself of that enough to have this encounter to say, Jesus, I put my trust in you. You forgive my sins. And his Spirit enters you as the Holy Spirit with you always. Let us pray. Almighty God, I thank you so much that your attitude, your omnipresence, omnipotence, your greatness was expressed in servanthood and even in giving of yourself to the point of death. Lord, there are so many people, even in this room, who are sad or lonely or anxious who need to empty themselves. Lord, there are so many people here who are puffed up or proud or focusing on the wrong things, who need to empty themselves, to take on your attitude, to live life the way you designed. God, there are so many people who are caught up in whatever that is, that sin, that attitude, that thought, who need to let it go, who need to empty themselves. Bitterness and frustration exist because people don't know this message. So, Lord, help us to love people. Help us, God, to realize the best thing that we could do would be to take people to you. And Lord, that means if we can't get them here, it means you must go in us to them. So Lord, I pray that you would work through us in our lives, that we would be contagious in such a way that other people would come to know you too, to see their identity. Lord, may we serve in hard ways. May we serve in ways that even bring humility. We pray all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus, who, because of all this, is the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord.